Gordon Brownville's symbol of the Holy Spirit tells about the great Norwegian explorer, Roald Amundsen, the first to discover the magnetic meridian of the North Pole and to discover the South Pole. I guess you could say he was bipolar. I'm sorry. It just happens. It just happened. On one of his trips, Amundsen took a homing pigeon with him, and when he'd finally reached the top of the world, he opened the bird's cage and set it free. Imagine the delight of Mrs. Amundsen when, back in Norway, she looked up from the doorway of her home and saw the pigeon circling in the sky. No doubt, she exclaimed, "He's alive, my husband is alive." So it was when Jesus ascended. He was gone, but the disciples clung to his promise to send them the Holy Spirit. What joy then when the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost. The disciples had with them the continual reminder that Jesus was alive and he was victorious and now at the right hand of the Father. This continues to be the Spirit's message. We're here in the book of Acts chapter 2. We're only going to get through three verses this morning because there's so much in three verses. We're going to look at the day of Pentecost. The question could be, why was it so important for the Holy Spirit to come on the day of Pentecost? And then we're going to see some symbolism. We're going to see the symbolism of the rushing wind and tongues as of fire. What does that mean? What's the essence of that symbolism? And then we're going to see how it applies to us today. But let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves as they rested on each one of them." Now I'm going to stop there. You say, "Well, you're leaving out quite a bit." Yes, I am, and there's quite a bit there. But again, I want to take a look at this whole idea of the big picture of God and the purpose of God. Why the Holy Spirit? Why the day of Pentecost? Why the symbolism? What does it mean? And what does it mean for us today? Before we go any further, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, obviously, the first thing we assess from the Scriptures is that it was important to you, that you have a design for sending the Holy Spirit and a purpose, O God. We pray that this morning we'll be illuminated to understand what that purpose is, be excited about it, and want to be a part of it. We pray also too, Father, that we might understand the connection between the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit and why he was sent then. Could it be because you are a all-wise God and you have a design and a timetable? Yea, you're even sovereign, but also you have given us proofs and evidences that cannot be denied, that prove not only Jesus as the Son of God and Messiah, but also that this is the truth. So, Father, teach us this morning, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'd like to just begin then, as we take a look at this, is look at verse 1. It says, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place." Now, we know that Jesus had promised the Holy Spirit. In the Gospels, it tells us numerous times that the Father was going to send the Spirit, and then Jesus says that he was going to send the Spirit. So both of them are going to send the Spirit. Jesus' last words in regard to his promise was in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. So go back to Acts 1:5 quickly. And it says, For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Not many days from now. So in a short order, the Holy Spirit was going to be sent on the day of Pentecost. But why didn't he just send them immediately? Why didn't he send the Holy Spirit immediately? Why did he have to wait for the day of Pentecost? Is there something to that feast? Is there some symbolism? Is there some design? Of course there is. And we're going to take a look at that this morning. And then when the Holy Spirit was sent, we see that he was suddenly sent on the day of Pentecost. And we see the symbolism like a violent rushing wind and as tongues as of fire distributing themselves on the apostles, showing the coming of the Messiah. But I want to get back to this idea of Pentecost again. Now, the first thing we're going to see, and obviously, is that the word Pentecost means 50. So we know when Jesus said not many days from now, there was a determined period of 50 days between the Passover or the crucifixion of Christ and the Pentecost and when they would send the Holy Spirit. So already we have a connection. There was 50 days between the Passover, one of the feasts, and Pentecost, 50 days after, and between the crucifixion of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So that much we can observe. But I think it'd be good for us to take a look at some of the feasts, the design of the feasts. And we're going to see in these feasts several things. We're going to see that the significance of them, there were the spring feasts and the fall feasts, 7 in total. There are more than that observed now over the years in tradition. Others have been added, like Hanukkah and others. So we see that. But as far as what God gave, there were 7 major feasts. And we're going to also see these feasts and the significance of these feasts, the significance of Pentecost, and then also the messianic significance. This morning, I want to show that this did not happen by happenstance, but that God determined it to happen this way so that we might see God is trying to convey truth to us and proof and evidence in all of this. We're going to see the messianic significance. Now, to begin with, let's go to the feasts. And I hope that you will find them interesting. Sometimes when we think about all of these Jewish things, when you look at them from afar and you don't know much about them, they're not interesting. But when you start to get into them and understand the symbolism behind that, and that God has this perfect plan and he's carrying out this perfect plan, and it revolves around the person and work of Jesus Christ, it's amazing. It's incredible. So what I'd like to do, first of all, is just kind of give you a basic idea of the Jewish feast commemorated in Scripture. I want to say that there's, first of all, 2 cycles, if you will. There is a spring cycle, and that contains 4 feasts, closely related in time, each having its own significance, but that was in the spring. And then we're going to see that there are fall feasts, again, closely related, yet each having its own significance. So we see this in 2 cycles, if you will. So there's 7 in total. Now, the first one is the Passover, and it happens in the 14th day of Nisan. This is around the time of March and April, so it's in the spring. And we're going to see that these have some connection with their harvests and their agriculture, so it's practical. But we're also going to see that some of these feasts are very concerned with the Israelites' relationship with the Lord and also with Israel's holiness. Some of them are going to be sacrifices, like the Day of Atonement, the high day, high holy holiday where man's sin is atoned for, the Day of Atonement, once a year, Yom Kippur. We also could mention, too, that in all of these feasts, there is some degree or another of either a sacrifice or some offering. Okay? And with most of these feasts, that are around the harvest and agriculture and some of the others. It's always in giving thanks to God for the provisions. Giving thanks to God for their relationship with Him and Him choosing them to have a relationship with them. And thus we begin with Passover. If you think about it, this, in a sense, is how God's relationship with Israel began when He instrumentally, supernaturally intervened and delivered them from Egypt. And the overwhelming, convincing miracle that He gives is this Passover. Now, we read of the Passover in Exodus 12. There's a lot of verses here today, so some verses we'll take a look at, some verses we won't. But if you will, take a look with me at Exodus chapter 12, verse 13. It really began in verse 1. But you remember what happened as another miracle. It was actually a plague. The plague was to Pharaoh that all the firstborn in the land will die. This is going to be a sign to show him that he is the Lord of Lords and that Pharaoh is just a man under God's universe. Verse 13 reads, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So the remedy for not being destroyed as a firstborn, no, it doesn't matter what home you were born in, was the fact that there was a sacrifice and there was blood over the doorposts. And it says the destroyer, as he came through the streets, if there was blood on the doorposts, he would pass over and not enter the house and destroy the firstborn. Of course, those without the blood on the door would die. The firstborn would die. And this was the final miracle and plague that caused Pharaoh to give in. Of course, then he reneged. Then we have the Red Sea. We know that. So this is really how this all began. And this happened and is celebrated on the 14th of Nisan. You know, and it's at this point that I want to talk about the messianic significances. Can't you see Christ written all over that? But let me go through them all first. The next one is unleavened bread. This is the next feast. And this is to happen on the 15th of Nisan. So you can see that these are together. And by the way, I want to mention too that this idea of Passover was one of three annual feasts when all of the males had to go to Jerusalem. So three times a year, if they didn't live in Jerusalem, the families would go to Jerusalem, but it was mandatory upon the heads of the home, the males. You must go to these. This is not random, and it began on Passover. Unleavened bread began on the 15th. Now, what is the symbolism of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Well, this is when they were delivered. Pharaoh said, go, and they had to go in haste. And he said, don't wait for the bread to rise with leaven. Just go, take the bread as it is. And so it was unleavened bread. And in commemoration of that, God is wanting them to look back on the beginning of His covenant and His relationship with them and His deliverance from Egypt. Now, I'm just going to turn myself and read from Exodus 23. It says, "You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. You are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty handed." And the idea is it speaks of they had to just go. Now, the next feast happens on the 16th of Nisan, or it could be the 16th or 7th. It's actually the first Sabbath after the 15th. But it's right in that whole week. So even though it's another feast, it's right in that whole time. It's in the spring. The first fruits, obviously, is an agricultural feast where they would give to God the first fruits and the first fruits of the barley harvest. Okay? And so we're going to see that a lot of it has to do with what they're doing and what's very practical. But you know, God always wanted them to remember that He is the one who provides it. Yes, they tilled the land. Yes, they planted the seeds. Yes, they put in the labor. But none of that would be possible without the Lord. Now, one would say, but no, wait, I have a seed, and intrinsically in the seed is miraculous power. I put it in the soil and it grows. So it doesn't have anything to do with God. How foolish. And that's what the pagans would believe. Where would the seed get its ability to die and then bring forth life? Comes from God. Tells us in the scriptures that the Lord Jesus Christ holds all things together. And so when we see these things, when we want to call them laws of nature, it's just the way it is. Do not forget that the Lord is involved with all of them, not only creating them, causing them, and continuing in that process. For when it says that Christ holds all things together, it's in the Greek in the perfect tense. It means that he began to hold them together and He's continuing to hold them together. It's not as if He's a watchmaker, created the world, wound it up, and then walked away. He is immediately involved in part of this whole process. And He wanted Israel never to forget that. Always to be in dependence upon Him. And so it was this first fruits that He had this other feast. Now, this fourth one is the one that we particularly want to look at or think about. This is the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. It's the one in which Tim read the scriptures. This happens 50 days after Passover. 50 days after Passover. Now, on a practical note, one would say, why 50 days? Well, you see, they would first raise barley, and then it would take some 50 days before they start getting the first fruits of wheat. So you have two first fruits, if you will, feasts, but this one takes 50 days after the first one. Now, that's kind of some of the intrinsic idea. But it was nevertheless part of all this. And they, if you'll notice, they had to come back. This was an annual feast. This was the second of three annual feasts. So they had to come back. So it doesn't matter how much you prosper and or how many times you prosper. Every time you prosper, you give thanks to the Lord because it comes from Him. Now, there are many other things that we could say about this. One of the things was that at some point in Judaism's history, they began to see Pentecost as a celebration of when the law was given. It was about that time, they suggest. Not wrong in and of itself. Today, that's how it will be seen commemorated. Well, why don't they commemorate it for the first fruits? Well, because on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the Holy Spirit came and the church was born, Judaism wanted nothing to do with it. And so we're not going to celebrate it for that purpose anymore. Not for the first fruits and not for this idea of the coming harvest. We're going to celebrate it for the giving of the law. But that was its original intent, was this idea of first fruits. Now, we move into the fall, and several months later, we come to the first day of Tishri, and it is none other than the beginning of the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah. So this is their giving God. Again, when you think of our New Year's, New Year's is not celebrated as a religious holiday. New Year's is celebrated as the beginning of more parties. The first party of a new year to continue on. But Israel was taught that you give thanks for everything. In fact, they had a blessing for everything. You remember the movie Fiddler on the Roof. There's a lot of good things in that as far as truths to Judaism. And when a sewing machine was bought, they came to the rabbi to get a blessing, you know, to give thanks to the Lord. And they said, "Rabbi, is there such a thing as a blessing for a sewing machine?" And the rabbi gave good Jewish theology and said, "There's a blessing for everything." Well, they had to begin with this blessing and giving God the glory on the beginning of their new year. 10 days later, they would begin, in a sense, their new year with the most high and holy day. It was the feast of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Now, if you think about it, they're constantly giving sacrifices throughout the year. But the Day of Atonement was the day. And it's at this point I'd like to just have you turn to Leviticus. They both begin with L. Leviticus chapter 16. And this whole chapter talks about Yom Kippur. So Leviticus chapter 16, beginning in verse 6. I just want to point out verse 6 because this is what happened on the day of Yom Kippur. First of all, the high priest had to make atonement for himself. He was a sinful man and had to make atonement for his own sins before he could be even to begin to exercise his priestly duty to make atonement for the sins of Israel, something that Christ did not have to do. It says, "Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household." So he would make atonement for himself. He would also make atonement for his household. Well, the high priest did not only make atonement for himself and his family. If you drop down to verse 16, we find that he also made atonement for the sons of Israel. So this is what the Day of Atonement was, extremely important, because the sacrifices were annual sacrifices that were made for not only the priest himself, but also the sins of Israel. Again, this is one of the fall feasts. And the final feast, then, would be Tabernacles or Ingathering. And this was celebrated on Tishri the 15th, through the 22nd. And the tabernacles, or booths, it commemorates Israel's deliverance by God from their wanderings in the wilderness. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 43, it reads, "So that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So it commemorated God's deliverance and really showed that all of the blessings come from God as He rescued. But also, too, it also became part of the end of the harvest and the ingathering. So it was kind of a multi-purpose feast. Exodus 23:16 says, "And you shall observe the feast of the harvest of your first fruits of your labor from what you sow in the field. Also the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field." So these were agricultural related. We see it commemorating both of those. This was the third of the three mandatory pilgrimages to Jerusalem. Now, we can look at the significances to the Messiah in all of these. And again, remember that we're looking specifically at the Feast of Pentecost. But again, to understand what Pentecost is, or the Feast of Pentecost, we have to have some idea what all of these feasts were, and we need to give the Messianic significance. So as we take a look, the first one would be the Passover. In the Passover, we obviously see the analogous death of Christ. That's the reality. The Passover is the analogy or the picture. He is the Passover Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. And it tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:7, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. So the idea of the Passover is the death of Christ. When we come to the unleavened bread, this is analogous to the sinlessness of Christ and his atonement. Turn to Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 12, to see the sinlessness of Christ. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And by the way, not even his own sins. They only merely covered for a time. It's only the Lamb of Christ and his blood, the Lamb of God and his blood, that removes sin. It says, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So it speaks of his sinlessness, because that's what makes him able to be the mediator, and also his atonement. We come to the first fruits, and this feast symbolizes the resurrection of Christ as the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. In fact, that's exactly what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. So when we think of this feast, the first fruits, it reminds us of the resurrection of Christ. But it's at this point that when we come to the Feast of Pentecost, there is the symbolization of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Christ sent the Spirit, and the Spirit was sent to the church, and so the Holy Spirit indwells all believers who accept Christ, and so really Pentecost is the birth of the church with the coming of the Holy Spirit. His earthly ministry is now on earth permanently in believers. One harvest that we could see is that there's the harvest of the lost on the basis of Christ's substitutionary atonement. The next feast that we come to is the Feast of Trumpets. And the messianic significance there is that trumpets is a type of new dispensation precipitated by the rapture of the church. So we can see the rapture of the church in there and the beginning of the tribulation. And we might think of verses 51 and 52 of 1 Corinthians 15. It says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. But did you notice the trumpet there? So it is a call, really, but it's a call of the rapture of the church and the beginning of the tribulation. The Day of Atonement, many messianic significances, is also a type of judgment, a judgment for sin. And we can see that, a judgment for sin, in the second coming of Christ. We can also see it on the cross. But in the second coming of Christ, when Christ comes back, it will be also for a judgment of sin. So turning to Matthew 24, beginning in verses 29 and also 30, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then the Son of Man will appear in the sky, And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And then verse 31, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. But also that is a judgment there. That's speaking of judgment, a conclusion to the judgment of all of the nations that have set themselves up against Israel. And finally, we think of the tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles. This can be seen as a picture of the ingathering and the dwelling of Israel into the millennial kingdom of Christ. As Christ comes in his second coming, it is to deliver Israel, fight Israel's enemies, and then bring Israel into the millennial kingdom. And so we have the millennial kingdom, and tabernacles, the ingathering, can be seen as this ingathering for the millennial kingdom. Also, too, it can be pictured as the believers dwelling in heaven. Jesus talked about, in my Father's house are many mansions. And so there is the gathering of the believers as well. But again, we took a look at the study of these feasts just to understand that Pentecost is a feast. And what is the significance of the Holy Spirit coming on the Pentecost? Well, again, Pentecost means 50, and it tells us the time frame when the Holy Spirit will come. But this is a major event in the book of Acts for the whole setting of Acts. As we said, yes, the book of Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles, but it rightly also could be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because he's coming in his special ministry. It's going to be a permanent indwelling ministry in those who accept Christ, and they will be empowered by the Holy Spirit to go out and harvest the lost and bring the lost into the kingdom. So that's the significance of the Holy Spirit and the Pentecost. Well, as we continue on then in verses 2 and 3 of Acts chapter 2, take a look. Let me just go ahead and read Acts chapter 2, verse 2. It says, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Verse 3, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. So as we see the Holy Spirit coming, it is dramatic. And the Holy Spirit appears on the scene suddenly. Ofno, it means unexpectedly, unawares. They were to wait for the Holy Spirit. They knew the Holy Spirit would come. But when he does come, he comes suddenly. His entrance begins with a noise. And this is a loud sound or report. But notice its origin. It's a noise from heaven. So immediately we're seeing the origin of the Holy Spirit, who is the third member of the Godhead, coming from heaven, and it came with a loud noise. The Holy Spirit's dwelling was in heaven, but now, it, in a ministry sense, it will be on earth and in the church. Will the Holy Spirit also be in heaven? Yes, the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. That's the attribute of God, where he is everywhere present. Well, then, why does it say it goes from heaven to earth? Well, this is speaking of a special ministry sense. Even when we look at the scriptures, when talked about that the restrainer will leave when he is removed. And I believe that the restrainer is speaking of the Holy Spirit, also the Holy Spirit from within the church. I think that's referring to the rapture of the church. The question is, well then, is the Holy Spirit not going to be on earth anymore? No, he has to be, because he's omnipresent. but his special ministry within the church, which is in effect restraining sin even now in the world, that restraint will be removed, and we will see then this entrance of the Antichrist with much sin. So the Holy Spirit then is seen coming to earth. We also see here that it's a sound like a violent rushing wind. The word violent is very good there. It's bios, which means it's forceful and powerful. It's a forceful and powerful wind. We all know that here in Wyoming, what that is. But this is signifying the Holy Spirit coming with power. It's not just a noise, but it's a violent wind and a power. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. And the wind is also rushing. It's a violent rushing wind. It's got a place to go. We might see this in the symbolism here that the Holy Spirit is intent on his purpose and his ministry. That's what's going on right now. His ministry is in the life of believers, empowering them to be witnesses of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're able to do this as believers because of this intent and purpose of the Holy Spirit. The same purpose that he gave the apostles in Acts 1:8, that they would be witnesses. Now, of course, they were actual witnesses. So we certainly see then this visible phenomenon happening on the day of Pentecost. But it was necessary, because if you remember, the Holy Spirit had not come to dwell permanently in these apostles. They did not have the spiritual understanding. So this symbolism was necessary under the circumstances, but it by no means was going to be the norm when someone receives the Holy Spirit, when someone is baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we will talk more and at length about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but as we see the baptism of the Holy Spirit, this was kind of a one-time event as far as this phenomenon. Now, as far as specific symbolism of both the wind and the fire, I just want to make a couple of comments. At times, the Scripture portrays its truth symbolically, and it uses literary devices of symbols to do that. It helps explain difficult truths. Here, the truth is being explained of the Holy Spirit and who He is and what He's going to do. The Holy Spirit had already been symbolized as a dove, if you remember back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, when he confirmed Jesus as the Son of God to John the Baptist. So the symbolism there was that he was a dove. It doesn't mean that Jesus, or rather that the Holy Spirit was a dove, but he was like a dove. The symbolism is conveying truth. In the same way, wind is conveying truth about the Holy Spirit. It's a well-suited symbol. In fact, Jesus himself used symbolism of the wind to teach about the Spirit's ministry in salvation. He said in John chapter 3, verse 8, let me just turn there, John chapter 3, verse 8, we read, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So speaking of salvation and being born of the Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Jesus uses the symbolism of wind. But there is another implicit reference to wind in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, regarding the Holy Spirit. "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So the prophets, when they wrote, it was just not a bunch of religious thoughts. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak and write from God. And here it tells us that process. Peter uses the Greek word phero, which means to move, in the sense of you think of a wind catching the sails of a ship and moving it in a direction, even though they may be wanting to go in an opposite direction. But the Holy Spirit is moving these prophets to write the Word of God infallibly and inerrantly. So this is a powerful symbolism for the Holy Spirit, and it also speaks of this process of inspiration. As for the symbol of fire, we see fire in the Scriptures to be used quite often as symbols, and one of the symbolism is the presence of God. It represents the divine presence. We certainly remember that in the burning bush. It says the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked and beheld the bush was burning with fire, and yet the bush was not consumed. So it would speak of God's presence. It's a symbolism for God's presence. And even also it can be shown in a way of God's approval, like in the tabernacle when we have seen the fire come and consume what was on the altar. This is the idea of God's approval. Leviticus 9:24, then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. This meant that God accepted that. God was present, and he accepted that burnt offering. John the Baptist spoke of spiritual baptism as fire. He says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, as we think of this, it does speak in a way of judgment. Judgment and cleansing. The judgment was upon Christ, who took our sins and our condemnation and our judgment. And then having been judged, we were cleansed. And this all symbolizes this fire as a symbol and as the work of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle John wrote of the harvesting of the wheat and the tares, and it would be the chaff that was going to be burned, and he speaks of unquenchable fire of judgment. So we certainly see that on the day of Pentecost, fire could quite possibly symbolize all of the above: the Lord's presence, the Lord's approval, the Lord's protection, the Lord's cleansing, and even judgment that was taken by Christ on the cross for the believer, but also there will be a judgment for all those who reject the gospel. So there's quite a lot here. We're going to speak more about Acts chapter 2, obviously, and the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's ministry, but we wanted to just talk about the day of Pentecost and the initial coming of the Holy Spirit with this visible phenomenon and symbolism. Let me just leave us with three thoughts, three observations here that we can really apply to ourselves. Number one, the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost initiates the presence of God in the church. What makes the church different from any other organization? Or what would even make the church different from a false religion? It is indeed the presence of God. Well, God is everywhere, so what do we mean, the presence of God? Well, the special presence of God in the Holy Spirit, who now permanently indwells all believers and empowers all believers to further the kingdom. So we see that the presence of God for the church. Secondly, the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost initiates the work of redemption. When you think of redemption, it's not just a matter of just blindly agreeing to a set of beliefs. when you place your faith in Christ as your Savior, you exercise your faith, you are indeed saved. You are regenerated. You are born again. You are saved. This is a spiritual salvation and regeneration, and the Holy Spirit is the agent. We read in Titus 3:5, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit means there's going to be regenerated people who have placed their faith in Christ as their Savior, and the Holy Spirit not only indwells them, but He regenerates them. So you want to think of the church age as a fantastic age, an age of regeneration through the Holy Spirit who now permanently resides in the believer. Thirdly, we could say that the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost initiated the beginning toward the completion of the canon of Scripture. It is the Holy Spirit who is the author of Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. He is the one who inspired the prophets and apostles to write the Scriptures, and it's His inerrantly. So He's ultimately the author of the Bible. Now, as you think about the church, what would be the one main way that the church grows in its belief, grows in being grounded in doctrine, grows in knowing what to do and having the model for the early church? It is the Scriptures. The Scriptures become the main tool of the Holy Spirit in the church age. So you think about what a ministry is. A ministry centers around the Word, because the Holy Spirit now, who has come on the day of Pentecost, this is His inspired Word. This is the tool, the sword of the Spirit that He's going to use in our lives, in the lives of edifying the church, and in also in evangelizing. And He's going to illuminate believers. He's going to open up understanding so that we can come to Christ, and then as a believer, so that we can grow in the understanding of the Scriptures. So when you think of the church, you must think of the Holy Spirit. And you must understand that the Holy Spirit came in a special ministry sense here in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost.